Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, what a just an absolute blessing it is to be with brothers and sisters and have the opportunity to share your word. And Lord, that's where it all is, on what you've written for us. Help us to receive. Would you empower your word by your Holy Spirit and reveal the truth to each of us? And I know it will be exactly in the way and the amount and so forth. And help us to receive, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we continue on through the application phase of the book of Ephesians, we'll finish chapter 4 tonight, the Lord willing. And we continue on with these exhortations of how to live as a born-again Christian in basically a pagan world, as where the Ephesians were and where we are and where it's always been for the last 2,000 years. But tonight, one of the verses is, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Great verse, but it reminded me of singing about the Holy Spirit. And so I wanted to just ask you to listen or join in on singing, "Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Heal our hearts, our lives. Cleanse our thoughts, our minds. Holy Spirit, come. Oh, come to us." So let us join together or just listen as the case may be.
Spirit.
We will pick it up again in verse 25 of chapter 4. Last week in verse 24 of chapter 4, we finished that few verses on the new man. And the exhortation and instruction in verse 24 was, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And then we go on into these last verses of the fourth chapter in a section entitled, "Do Not Grieve the Holy Spirit," but there's a lot in these verses, it seems to me. Verse 25 reads, I'll just read these verses so you kind of get the flow of it a little bit, because we'll be going through kind of word by word, and it's maybe a little bit difficult to put it all together. Therefore, in light of what's happened up till now, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So these are verses that are giving us a sense of checking ourselves on how we're living. Are we really putting these blessings that God has given us, that he gave us in the first three chapters, to use properly? Are our lives reflecting Jesus Christ, since we've been born again and we're his? And so verse 25 begins these exhortations here, and you'll notice in these verses where it's a put off and it's a put on and a result. Or another way of looking at it, each verse indicates a truth negatively, then it flips it around and presents it positively, very similar to the teaching method of the Holy Spirit in the epistles of John. So first telling us what not to do, then telling us what to do, and then after that, the reason or the result or the consequence of that. So here in this verse, what do you put away? Put away lying. What do you do that's right? Speak the truth to your neighbors. The result? We're members of one another. We're members of the same body. We don't want one part of the body confusing the other part of the body, which happens when it's not told the truth. So we'll see this all the way through these verses. Pretty much that's the method of the Spirit teaching here. Put off, put on, and the reason why. So we talked about putting off last week. That's when you become a Christian. When you're born again, you put off the old man. From a spiritual standpoint, based on what Christ has done, when we believe in him, the Spirit comes into us, and we now have spiritual understanding, and we become a new creature. We're not an American anymore, really, in a way. We're not a German or a Frenchman or a Spaniard or whatever else. We're a Christian. Wherever we live, it doesn't matter where the dirt you're living on, whether you're living in Europe, Asia, Africa, or whatever. If you're a believer, you're a member of the same family. You're a Christian, and you will be forevermore. We'll all be in the same family forevermore. And as we mentioned last week, you can't join this family. You've got to be born into it. Anybody got to be called into it by God. So every believer is in the family forever because God has placed you here. And he's got a very specific reason for having you here. So looking at this method of instruction, the first thing he comes to here is stop lying, is basically what this says, meaning that you have been lying. Certainly the pagan world is filled with lies, because who is the father of the pagan? Is Satan. Satan is the father of lies. That's what he does. That's his way. And so when we look around and see unsaved people lying all the time, we maybe you are scratching your head, how can they just lie like that with a straight face? Well, their dad isn't the master of lying. Satan is the lying master. And so we now are no longer under Satan, but we're under the Lord. And so we put away lying. It should be just not even ever done by us, because that doesn't go with Jesus Christ. Does God ever lie? God cannot lie. Your gods, lying doesn't belong in your characteristic pool anymore. That's not there. It shouldn't be there. And this Holy Spirit will take that out of there unless you insist on continuing to drag it back in again. So what do you do right? You speak truth with your neighbor. Speak truth with your neighbor. And then we're all members of this family. As I mentioned, we're members of one another. Now, just like in the physical body doesn't lie to itself. My eye does not see danger ahead and tell my body there's no danger, just go right on into it. Think of a boxer, for example, in a boxing match. His eye senses the blow is coming, so he automatically reacts with his body to take the force out of the blow. Now, it doesn't go the other way. It doesn't lie to you and you know, tell you there's no reason, there's no blow coming, and then bam, you get hit. No, we don't want to lie to other members of the body, to one another, which is the members of the body, because it creates confusion. It creates chaos. It creates hurt. It creates all kinds of difficulties. We don't want to lie. And just think about what it does in your life. If you never lie, you never have to worry about what you said. But if you tell a lie, now you got to try to remember what lie you told and what cover-up you told, and then it keeps going geometrically and it ends up in disaster. And then you lose all trust. Nobody believes anything you say, and you're just kind of zeroed out in your confidence level for even your close friends, because they can't trust what you say because you never tell the truth. Or other way, there's a lot of ways of lying. We're not just talking about out and out calling, you know, if it's red, you call it white, or I'm not talking about that much, but you stretch the truth. How often in our telling stories, maybe about something we did, and we always want to look good, right? So we always round the numbers up a little bit if it's a numbers game, right? And or whatever, we lie by not representing the truth. So the word here is stop lying and speak the truth with your neighbor. And then we go into the next verse, and it is very interesting in its construction. Be angry and do not sin. Now, for a believer, how does that sound to you? Many believers think they shouldn't even have anger in their life anymore. Well, this is righteous anger. How do you feel when you hear about a child being raped, or any age being raped, really, or total hideous things done to another person? Don't you get angry? You should get angry. Our Lord Jesus Christ got angry. God's wrath is through the Bible. God is angered. God's wrath. But with Jesus, remember, the only time he got angry was not against things done to himself, but it was things done to his Father or to others. And unfortunately, we in our self-centered fleshly bodies is the other way around. We get angry when people do things to us. Maybe we don't get so angry at sin as we should. Maybe we tolerate evil when we should hate it. But here, the exhortation is be angry. That's righteous anger. And it should be controlled. It should not develop into bad temper. Do not sin. The sinning is letting the anger get out of control and it becomes sin. And it opens the door for Satan. Satan loves to see you lose control because then it's very easy for him to have access to you. But here it's be angry and do not sin, and then let the sun not go down on your wrath. Now, anger and wrath are related, but there are degrees. Angry is more of an emotional state, and it's normally within fairly tight bounds. It normally doesn't go crazy and wild, where wrath can explode. Plus, wrath also has the idea of a pressure cooker. You put your anger down into a cooker, and you don't expose it. You just let it seethe there, and it grows. And it generally turns into bitterness, and it generally gives wide open access to a degree to Satan. And so we're not to sleep on it. We're not to let that anger cook all night long. The next morning, we will be angry. You wake up in the night, and you go, I hate him, I can't stand him. And you won't get good rest, and it's not the way to resolve your wrath. So the wrath should be resolved before the sun goes down, we read here. So the wrath of God, we read that in Romans 1:18, for example, for the wrath of God, anger of God, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So you look around the world today and you see people suppressing the truth. You see their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. They're incurring the wrath of God. And God is going to judge all of that. It's all going to be judged in the Great Tribulation. Christ is going to cleanse this world from a Christ-rejecting population. And that's the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all of that. That's so when you see somebody so-called getting by with hideous things, they're not getting by with it. God sees, and God is the one who will take care of it. Psalm 97:10 says, you who love the Lord hate evil. Do you hate evil? You know, so often we kind of hide behind this, oh, you can't judge anybody. Now, the judging is making a decision. You know, take a court of law where there's a judge and a jury, and the judge eventually hears all sides and makes a decision, and this is the decision. We're not to make decisions about other people's sin. But we are to judge, to discern might be a better term there. You got to discern between good and evil, right? How are you going to hate evil unless you can recognize it? And you always are to hate evil. As a believing body, a member of the body of Christ. We're to hate evil. It says here, you who love the Lord, hate evil. They go together. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So if you really love the Lord, you must hate evil. Evil and sin are to be hated. So I hope, I may not say this quite right. I hope you're not comfortably pleased with the conduct of most of the world right now, and it's always been, it hasn't been maybe as easily seen as we have it on all the technology these days. There's always been evil in the world from the time of Adam's fall all the way along. We've never been out of evil, but you see it, you know, so violently and being flaunted now with just awful things being said and indecent behavior being, we applaud it and we legalize it and so forth, but yet God hates it. That's not right. So we should be angry at that, and this kind of righteous anger. So we can't just turn our backs on the world's sin, I don't think, without getting angry about them, without praying about it, praying for the lost that they would come to the Lord. They don't know what they're doing. So they don't even know they're doing really the wrong thing necessarily, or at least to the extent that we do, because we have the spiritual guidance, which they don't. So do not sin. In other words, don't fail to be righteously angry over sin, but don't let that sin come out of an uncontrolled bad temper. So there's good anger and there's bad anger. Then right along with that, nor give place or territory, could be another word there, nor give place or territory to the devil. Because when we let the anger turn into sin, then that's all upset and losing control and so forth. And when we lose self-control, that's a wide open door to give territory to the devil. You know, the devil reminds me, and I don't want to talk to you Marine Corps people in a negative way at all, but in a positive way. But it's not the purpose of the Marine Corps to go in and establish a beachhead in the enemy territory and then expand it from there. That's a real picture to me of what the devil does in our lives. He wants to come into our lives and just get a little position, just a little beachhead. And he says, you know, I don't want much space. I just want a little tiny room over here, and that's all I want. But no, once he gets that, he's going to bring in more recruits, and that's going to grow. That beachhead is going to grow, and he'll take more and more and more control until he stops, really. And so we don't want to give a territory or place to the devil through losing control of our anger. So summing this up in these last two verses, hate sin always. Hate sin in the sinner always, but never hate the sinner. Both sides of that truth are absolutely essential. We must never condone or excuse sin. It must always be condemned. Be angry and do not sin. But we're to love, and God is to judge. Now, a lot of the times in life, I think I've tried to judge people and let God love them. No, that's the wrong way around. I'm to love them and he's to judge them, okay? So moving on to verse 28, the next exhortation we have, another negative, stop stealing. The actual word here translated is, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. So the negative, stop stealing. The positive, steal no longer, but work with your hands. The result is you will be able to earn money and you will be able to give those who are in need. So you've gone from being a stealer to being a helper. A beautiful transformation. That's what we're to be. So stop stealing. Steal no longer. It's a misuse of our hands. Our hands are made to work. Our hands are not made to steal, but a stealer is misusing his hands in taking what is not his. Now, why do we need to be told to stop stealing? Aren't we born again Christians? Well, yes, but as we're born again, we initially are babes in the faith, aren't we? And we need to be taught and we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Philippians and the epistles of John and all the other parts of the Bible are for our use. We need them. We need to have God talking to us through the Bible on how we are to live. And so we see these exhortations are necessary because we need to be told what to do and what not to do as we are now children of His, kind of the operator's manual now. Now I'm a part of Christ, and so I want to see how I am to live to be a part of Christ and how I can stay on track on these various areas of various telling the truth, of not telling lies, and of not stealing. And stealing is the definition here. I think you know what it means, but consider the scope of it a little bit more. You might just think, well, stealing is taking something from a bank or taking something from a neighbor's garage or tools or something like that. But it means simply taking possession of and using as your own something that does not belong to you, appropriating it as your own to serve your own ends, your own gratification. It can be money, it can be time, it can be ideas. Taking possession of anything that belongs to another that's not really yours, giving the impression that it's yours. It shows a complete lack of respect for others and their possessions. Now, you know, in preparing these Bible studies, I look at a lot of commentaries, and all the commentaries are posted on public domain. They're available. You're not taking anything. You're not stealing it because it's there for our use, freely given, freely received. But I'm not to be saying, oh, this is my idea. I came up with these 12 points or whatever it was when all I've done is copied them down from what somebody else has done, from somebody else has done, somebody else has done kind of a thing. It's okay to use them and to be blessed by them, but to give credit where credit's due. They're not mine. I'm using them, but they're not mine. So virtually very little of what I have on these notes is anything that has come from me. It's something I've heard. Now, maybe I condense it, or maybe I kind of rephrase it and that kind of a thing. But, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. There's no private interpretation of the scripture. So if you're looking at the scripture to find something new in its interpretation, you're wrong right off the bat. Don't go with something that hasn't been said before, because it's going to be wrong. Go with what's been said by those who are led by the Spirit and how the Lord has spoken to them. And you put them all together and you kind of have a nice composite. There's some that see this or some that see that, and some that disagree, but you can kind of see the whole pattern here as you do your studies. Now, it's called kind of, if you look at a whole bunch, you're doing research. If you just take one and just copy that, that's plagiarizing, right, in a way. So it's kind of a broad thing. But that's what stealing means. It means just, this is mine. It's actually yours, but I take it for my own. And I don't earn it. I don't pay for it. I just take it. So we have then, don't steal, but use these hands to labor. That's good. Now you're doing something good. Don't steal, but do work. And then with the work of your hands, you will have something to give others who have need. What a beautiful thing that is. To the picture turns around here. And notice, not only is the person who's stealing going from one who's doing the wrong thing with his hands to who's doing the right things with his hand and blessing others, those that are being blessed now have more of their needs being met, so they are less likely to have to steal to survive. So you're helping it all the way around. And so we need to work with our hands. And out of that, then we need that concern for others and their need. So rather than selfishly taking what's not mine, I want to be giving. I want to be other-centered. That's Christ-like. I want to be seeing their need, and I want to be sacrificing. I don't want to be spending all the money that God gives me on myself. But I want to have some to give to those in need. Exact opposite of stealing. Now we're giving. Put off the old man of stealing and put on the new man of blessing others. Our Lord said it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? So as we go through these, it seems like every verse I start out with it, I say, oh, I'm doing pretty well in this area. And by the time I'm done with it, I go, oh, I'm not doing as well as I thought, you know. My consideration for others or whatever is not nearly as much as it should be, right, as I'd like it to be. And so that's the purpose of these kinds of revelations to us, I think. So it would change us. It would cause us to become more Christ-like. Verse 29, another one now. This is relating to what comes out of your mouth, speaking. Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth. Corrupt, rotten means the same thing. Those of you this time of the year, maybe when you see the peaches or whatever they are, the fresh fruits in the market, and they look so good and they're in season, so you buy a whole bunch of them, and then you get them home and you eat some of them, and they don't taste quite as good at home as they look like in the store. And, you know, they sit there a while. Next thing you know, you got these bugs, not bugs necessarily, but flies flying around, and you pick one up and, oh my, it's all rotten on one side. Well, what do? You got to get rid of it. So, but here we don't want this rotten word proceeding out of our mouth. That's the no-no, the negative, the old man, but the new man, the positive, what is good for necessary edification or building up. Edification means to build up. So your word should not be rotten, tearing down, but your word should be good for building up, right? And then the reason, the result, that it may minister or impart grace to the hearers. This is a beautiful, beautiful thought here, isn't it? Now, speech is very important to mankind. I think speech is one of the major characteristics that God gave man that no other creature has. Animals can't talk. They can communicate to some degree, but they can't talk, they can't reason, they can't question like man can. And so here is this speech. So what happens right off the bat is very important. And so it's one of the targets, high target on the list of Satan. He wants to impact our speech and corrupt it. He wants us to lie, he wants us to cheat, and he wants to corrupt our speech. So here we need to check our speech. Let no rotten word proceed. Now this word proceed is, you know what it means, but there is a time element in the tense here. This proceed, the word starts basically, a rotten word will basically start in your heart, go to your brain, thought about a little bit, and manifested, and come back out through your tongue. And of course, James says in his epistle that man cannot tame a tongue. They can tame anything else, but they can't tame their own tongue. And that's true. But the tongue is just reacting. The tongue is just reacting. It's just speaking with what comes into it, right? So there's time here, a little bit anyway, or there is a sensation of when a rotten word is forming in our heart and in our thoughts. It doesn't just automatically come popping out of our mouth immediately. It proceeds out of our mouth. And we're to be aware of that procedure. And when that proceeding is happening, stop it. Don't let it come out. Kill it. Cut it off. Because once that rotten word is out, it's going to cause pain. It's going to cause damage. And you will really wish you hadn't, most of, well, or all your rotten words, you wish that you wouldn't have said them. They shouldn't have been said, because all they can do is cause damage. They can't do anything good. But what you want is a good word that builds others up. Remember now, as born-again Christians, we want to be thinking about the others, not about ourselves. The natural man thinks only of themselves. We're to think only of others. Totally, totally different there in that regard. So speech, in many ways, I believe, is God's greatest gift to mankind. Matthew 12:35 says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good tidings, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil tidings, corrupt things. But I say to you, listen to this, but I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Now, that's the Lord speaking. So it's important how we handle our speaking. It's important of how we guard our tongue, how we guard our heart, how we guard our mind, and how we want not to let these corrupt words come out of our mouth. So what do? Well, we want to give building up words to come out of our mouth that may impart grace to the hearer. And so behaving in that way, we are more Christ-like. Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, in Isaiah 50 verse 4 said, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. We're to help others by words of encouragement, exhorting them that they're God's, and if they're in Christ, they're so precious to him. You know, a really good test is after you've spent some time talking to somebody, if you could just stop and ask yourself, how did my talk with them affect them? Will they be able to say, I feel better for having talked to that person? Will they say, I just feel better having talked to whoever it is? I could put all your names in there. That's a good test. And if we've got corrupt words coming out of our mouth, you will not make anybody feel better about themselves. But if you are giving them what is good for necessary building up, necessary building up. Where does that start from? You're talking to a person based on where they are. You can't build them up if you don't know where they are. And I think oftentimes, particularly even with our enthusiasm on the gospel, we may get, you know, we may talk to an unbeliever and just start taking off like we know they know everything about everything and they don't even know what you're talking about. And you're not meeting them where they are. You're going at your own pace because you want to say what you want to say, whether they're with you or not. But we want to build them up, and that would impart grace to the listener, to the hearer. Is impartation of grace an ingredient of your conversation with others? That's what this verse says it should be. It should be. People should be better off because they talk to you than before you talk to them. And that's because you have an openness to them and you want to benefit them with your speech rather than tear them down. I don't think there's a better example of the opposite of this than in the political arena in most places in the world today, especially right now in the United States. Every politician that's against the other politician says nothing but bad things about him, right? Nothing about good things about him. They're all corrupt words, basically, proceeding out of everybody's mouth, and you see it's all chaos and hatred and so forth. At any rate, moving on now, we go to a verse that ties this together in this little section, taking what's gone before and what's going to go after it. There's a couple of verses that come after it here, and that is the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So this is probably the key verse in these verses tonight, to me anyway. Grieving the Holy Spirit. Well, what does grieve mean? It means the same thing as it means in our day-to-day life. Picture parents losing a child in an accident or something totally unexpected, loss of life. They grieve that loss. Oftentimes in a person passing from this life, it leaves the survivors grieving, particularly in suicide victims and things like that, in suicide situations. Those around, they grieve, don't they? They grieve. So we see here we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's also can be translated or really meaning quench or resist the Holy Spirit of God, whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we're talking about the third person in the Trinity here. We're talking about God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer upon their being born again. The Holy Spirit is in you. God is in you. God the Father, through Jesus Christ, has sent the Holy Spirit to seal us until the day of redemption. We're His forever. We're not redeemed yet. We're still in these bodies. We're still in bodies of sin. But there will be a day when we will be redeemed and we will be in our eternal body and no more sin, and we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until that day. So Jesus Christ has shed His blood, purchasing us, doing everything that's necessary to have us with Him forever, and the Holy Spirit seals that. So now the Holy Spirit is in us, giving us guidance, watching over us, always available to us, and this tells us we're not to grieve that Holy Spirit. Now, one nice thing is to just think about what can you grieve and what can't you grieve. You don't grieve just a force. You don't grieve a power. You don't grieve a thing or an it. You grieve a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. We need to realize that. The Holy Spirit is a person and can be grieved. Wherever we are, He is in us, and we're with Him. He has come in because He's been invited in, basically, when we receive the Lord as our Savior and give our life to Him and repent and confess of our sins. Everything I do is known to Him. Everything I believe He knows I'm going to do even before I do it. But I don't want to quench His power because He is the power behind everything I do. And if I grieve Him, He still has all the power, but I'm separating myself from Him. It's, in other words, like I'm kind of pulling the socket out of the wall on an electrical appliance, the power is still in the plug, but I'm not plugged in anymore because sin is separated from me. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Here's some ways we grieve him. We grieve him by our failure to realize his presence within us, that he's always with us. We just take him for granted, in other words. We grieve him in our failure to respond to his promptings. The Holy Spirit gives us promptings, doesn't he? Think about times you've done wrong things. You were warned, weren't you? You shouldn't do that, and you went ahead and did it anyway, right? Because he prompts us. And we grieve him when we fail to. He's looking out for us, and we ignore him, or we do the opposite. We grieve him. We grieve him because who he is and what he is, that ought to be enough. He's a third person of the blessed Holy Trinity, dwelling as a guest, as I said, within us in our very bodies, a gracious, willing guest, and the very greatness of his person ought to be enough for us never to grieve him. And grieving him is an indication of our lack of gratitude. We're not thankful. If we're really truly thankful to him, we would never grieve him. Grieving a Holy Spirit is a complete failure on our part to understand the final object of salvation. He has purchased us. He's the seal of our redemption, and he's looking forward to the end of this salvation. This salvation is not over the day we receive Christ. This salvation, in a sense, is completed when we'll be in heaven with him, all perfected and with our Lord forevermore. We've been talking about that pretty much every time. Remember that great tabernacle in getting into Revelation chapter 21 there, where we will be with the Lord and he with us forever, and we'll be like a stone fit into place just perfectly, all chiseled and made ready for the position that we have, which is a very critical position because it's reserved for us, and he's going to do whatever he wants us to do and be through that. That's where we're headed. So if we're headed for this glorious, glorious, glorious ending because of him, we don't want to grieve him, right? We don't want to grieve him. What are we to do? Well, we're to remember that he's always in us. I think we need to start every day by saying, Holy Spirit, I am a child of God. I know you dwell within me. Whatever I do today, wherever I go or whatever I'm in, I know you'll be with me. My every thought, word, and deed, open in your sight and in your presence. And Lord, I just want to be led by your Spirit, and I do not want to grieve you. I want to be available for you for the things you have prepared for me today and maybe a day at a time. Just keep our eyes on him and be led and guided. Particularly in decisions that we make, we always want to make the decisions that the Lord would be pleased in, that he leads us in. Then we got two verses here. Now, keeping in mind the Holy Spirit here and not grieving him, because all these things grieve him. We don't want to be doing these. But so especially remembering this verse 30, which we just had, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, to consider these last two verses today. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And if we look at the construction there a little bit, it would be reading really, let all bitterness, all wrath. Wrath, this is the hot one. This is the one that blows up at times. Let all of that, and then all anger, that's a little bit more emotionally controlled, but it still can get you in trouble. All clamor. Clamor means brawling or rough fighting. All rough fighting and all evil speaking. Another term for that is blasphemy. And all evil speaking, what? Be put away. Or that's the old man. Take it off. Be put away from you. With all malice. Not with most malice, but all malice. Malice means what? It means bad thoughts about people. It means maybe even scheming to cause them, to trip them up, to give them trouble. We want to put all of that away. James said it in the 11th verse of chapter 4. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. So we need to remember, do not grieve the Holy Spirit as we look at these things. Wrath and anger, frequently the forces behind behavior, and we need to keep our eyes on those. Evil speaking, even worse, it's the basically, it's been, you can define it as the cool, deliberate saying of things that are harmful of others. You may even enjoy that. You're even thinking about what you're going to say that's really going to hurt somebody. Evil speaking. Oh, we don't want to be evil speaking, but that's been part and parcel of the world for 2,000 years in the same way today. But let it be put away from you. It's a denial. Doing this, evil speaking, is denial of everything you claim to be and to have as a newborn person in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit has come to take up residence. Not only pray that these sins be taken out of your lives, but do it. Let it be put away from you. Just say, no, I'm not going to do that. And we fall. We do things, we say things we shouldn't say. We say things, sometimes we get angry when we lose control. And then, how could I have said that? Because it's not even what I meant. I'd never say that. I wouldn't. That's not me. Well, that's what you told me. I did. Oh, forgive me, you know. But with all malice, meaning wicked desires, we want to put that away. And then finally, the apex here of this progression is this glorious, glorious verse in verse 32. Put off all of that bad stuff, and here's what put on. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is just a beautiful, beautiful verse. These are all progressive tenses here, meaning that it's a building, it's a continuation, it's a continued improvement. To be kind could be translated, become more and more kind. It could be translated, become more and more helpful, more and more useful to one another, or it could become becoming. And becoming more and more kind or helpful, useful to one another. But it's this just helping others. That's kindness. Be kind to one another. And then this next great descriptive word, tender-hearted. Tender-hearted. Compassionate. Oh, pray for me for this one. Never tender-hearted enough, I don't think. Tender-hearted is totally opposite self-centered, right? You cannot be self-centered and have a tender heart and be compassionate toward others. It's the opposite. We want to be compassionate. We want to be tender-hearted. We want to be kind to one another. To one another. We're all in this family forever, and we want to be kind and forgiving one to another. And so then the last one word here is in this string is forgiving. Opposite of malice. Malice is scheming up hatred to get even and so forth. Forgiving, you know what forgiving is? It's forgiving. It's forgiving one another. But there's a test here. It's just not, I forgive you. You're to forgive one another. How? Two key words here, even as. Even as. Even as. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. This is a very key thing here, as you know. When we consider how much God has forgiven us, and those of you who have walked with the Lord a while, I think the longer you walk with the Lord, the more you recognize that the amount of forgiveness that He has given us is just greater and greater and greater than I ever dreamed it was in the beginning. He's forgiven so much. You know, there's a great parable here where Jesus made this very clear about forgiveness of sin. It was the parable of where there was a person who had great debt in Matthew 18. And his debt got called in. His master called him in and says, pay this debt. You owe this great amount of money and it's overdue and so forth. And he begged and begged and he says, well, I just can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. So the master graciously said, okay, I forgive you this debt. Now, this same one then that was forgiven that great, great, huge debt of, let's say, millions of dollars, went out somebody who owed him like 20 bucks. And he said, pay me this 20 bucks or I'll throw you in debtor's prison. The guy said, oh, give me a little time. I'll get it together. I don't have it right now. And he threw him in debtor's prison. And this is the story then, Jesus telling us. Then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he pay all that was due him. So, or just as, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So we see here, we're to forgive others just as God in Christ forgave you. Notice that, forgave you is past tense. It's not just as God in Christ will forgive you, but it's God as Christ has forgiven you. If you're a born-again Christian, he has forgiven your sins. Now, if he's forgiven you that great debt, how can you not forgive anyone else any debt at all? You got to do it. You want to do it because of the principle here. Just as God in Christ forgave you, that's a way to forgive others. Just a beautiful, beautiful picture there, isn't it? So is there anybody you haven't forgiven? Not just saying forgiven, but forgiven the way that we read here, just as or even as God in Christ forgave you. Christ paid the price to purchase, pay the penalty of our sin, thereby giving us forgiveness of sins. Remember in that first epistle of John, we have, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we as believers are the recipients of that forgiveness. And therefore, how could we go to somebody who's maybe done just a tiny little thing to us and say, I'm not going to forgive you. I'm not going to forgive you. I don't want to forgive you. You cannot refuse it. You cannot refuse it. Well, as we wind down here, considering what God has done for us in Christ, and that's basically in the only way which God can even forgive, we're forgiven in spite of ourselves, not because of anything we've done. It's just his grace, his loving us. He did it entirely, all of himself, all of his grace is a pure gift. We were enemies without strength, ungodly and vile, sinners, but God forgave us freely. You and I must do that to others who are vile and ungodly and enemies and hateful, as Jesus would say, even as they were driving the nails into him, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And it is just summed up in this whole verse here that we've just read. Become kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Father, we thank you for the study tonight. We thank you for the clear picture here over and over again. Do this, stop doing that. And when you stop doing this and start doing this, the result is always good in accordance with your will of causing us to be more Christ-like, because all of these things we're to do are Christ-like. And all the things we're not to do are not Christ-like. All the things we're not supposed to do grieve the Holy Spirit, and we do not want to grieve you. So bless each one because they came. Fill them with your Spirit. Protect each one. And may each of us be moving in the right direction of being more like you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.